This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And we have today our second study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. The last study was by way of introduction to this important pastoral letter. As we know, there are three pastoral epistles, two written to Timothy and one to Titus by the Apostle Paul. And I gave my reasons last time for believing that the Apostle Paul was the author of these epistles, although there are some scholars today who deny this. We won't repeat that again. Now I have before me the outline, the structure of this epistle, and I may say that it is only a partial structure, because the complete one is too big to put on this blackboard. Now those who are listening to me and haven't got the structure, I will try and make it clear. Because this is the, the framework which the Holy Spirit himself has put under this letter. And, of course, such a framework exists under all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. One of the marks of its inspiration. People have tried to find this, you know, in secular literature, in the great literature of men, but they can't find it. This is the Holy Spirit's mark, or one of his marks. That this book is more than the book of man. It's the book of God. Now, in the first two verses, we have a salutation, an introduction, and that's balanced, because I've lettered these, you see the correspondence in letters. At the end, in verse 26, a salutation. Not quite the word I want, it's a personal message. The last verse is to Timothy himself. Rather difficult to find a one word that will sum it up, but of course, they balance. Then you notice the two sections marked B, which is chapter 1, verses 3 to 20, and chapter 6, verses also 3 to 20, as it happens. Now, there's one or two things that balance. There's a command to teach no other doctrine. And I've put the Greek there for anyone that's interested, that's sufficiently interested in Greek. Hetero didaskalio, and then you see how that's picked up again, and the only time it occurs to in chapter 6, verses 3 to 20, those who teach otherwise. Just the same phrase. You see, there's a great stress here that Timothy, who was going to be a leader of the church at Ephesus, was not at liberty to vary his teaching, either to please himself or to please his congregation. There was a definite body of truth, a deposit, these letters call it, which came from Christ himself. And all true, fruitful teaching must face up and must adhere to this deposit of truth. And we're not allowed to teach otherwise, to teach anything else, even though it may seem important to us. We cannot add or subtract from it. Then we get two great doxologies in this epistle. You'll see under that the first one, to the King, incorruptible, invisible. And in chapter 6, the King, immortal, who cannot be seen, dwelling in light that no man can see or approach to. Obviously, a balance there. Two great statements of doctrine. As we shall see in the context, brought from the Apostle Paul so spontaneously. He didn't just say, when he wrote this letter, I think I'll stop here and I'll write a doxology. This was the natural thing for him to do. His heart just bursted over with praise to God, in both cases. And, of course, magnifies this great God and Saviour, which we have. And I think this is needed today, very much so amongst the people of God even, as a corrective. You know, some people's ideas of Christ, even though they profess to be believers, are very light, very shallow indeed. That if they read what's said in this letter alone, they may be somewhat appalled. King of kings, Lord of lords, dwelling in a light that no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Ooh, what statements. Well, this is our God. He didn't talk about Jesus, you know, as though he's just sort of good sort of man on our level. And I'm afraid that's what he is to the average professing Christian. Oh, I think we need a corrective. We certainly have it in this letter. Then Timothy, there's a warning to those in verse 19 of chapters 3 who make shipwreck of their faith. And that's balanced again by a warning at the end. Hurtful lusts which drown men. Shipwreck, drowning. Obviously the same thought and the same figure being brought as a warning to Timothy. Then note the section lettered C, which is chapter 2 verses 1 to 7 and chapter 4 verses 9 to 12. In both of them we have the great statement, the Lord is the Saviour of all men. And he desires the salvation of all men. That obviously balances in verses 4 and verse 10 in that section, in those sections. Then note those marked D, which is chapter 2, verses 8 to 3:15. Paul says, these things write, or as our version puts it around the other way about, right eye. But of course we don't talk like that now. We don't say right eye, we say I write. And that balances a command to Timothy, these things teach. Oh, friend, there's a lot in there. The thing that I'm writing to you, this good deposit of truth, which the Lord's given me, I'm passing on to you, Timothy, these things teach. What a lesson. You're not at liberty to go anywhere else, Timothy. This is the truth for you, as a leader, to pass on to others. So that evidently balances. Then right in the centre, and this is probably the most important part of the letter. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, and so on, justified in the spirit, a great creedal statement. And hard on top of that, in chapter 4, comes the very opposite to it, the apostasy, doctrines of demons. In sharp contrast, one to the other. Remember, in a structure, you get that. You either get an amplification on one section, in the corresponding section, or you get something in utter contrast to it. As it were, to make you sit up and think. You've got the mystery of godliness in one section, and if you like, you've got the mystery of iniquity in the next one. Doctrine of demons. A sign, says the Apostle Paul, of the last days. And we have to look round today and ask ourselves, in light of what the Apostle has written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as to whether we are in those times. And his last letter to Timothy also talks about these last days and tells us what dangerous times they are, perilous times. Dangerous times shall come. Well, if these days aren't dangerous, in which we're living in the world over, from every aspect, whether you look at it physically, whether you look at it nationally, or whether you look at it spiritually, all is the day where Satan seems to be having a field day. Does he not? Dangerous times. So it means to say Christians then have got to be on the alert. There's no time for going to sleep. There's no time for putting the blinkers on. Because we shall certainly trip in that case. We've got to be wide awake, as the epistles tell us, not go to sleep. And we've got to be alert to what? Alert to truth. Alert to what's been committed to us. What was committed to Timothy, what has come down without any doubt by the preservation of God in the most marvellous way. You see, when Paul talked about his hand that he wrote when he wrote his letter to the Galatian churches, he said he yielded, no, not for one hour, that the truth might continue right through, the Greek means, go on without a break, to you. And this is what God has seen through the faithful witness, through his word which never changes, which he has miraculously preserved in spite of all the opposition of men, all the opposition of Satan. Here we are, centuries later, still rejoicing in these truths. And everybody can if they want them. If they don't, and if they're not rejoicing, it's not because of any fault on God's part. It's because they either haven't got the appetite for it, or other things have come in to their lives and claimed first place. So there's that letter there. We can find other things that balance, especially in the sections marked B. There are more correspondences which we shall see as we go through. And if anyone asks me, well, why get a thing like that out? Because it gives us the scope of the passage. You know, one thing that speakers have to watch, and this is a word to myself, and I suppose writers, to some extent, that they don't go wandering off the subject. You know, it's a very easy thing to do. You're taking a certain subject, you see a certain line of thought come which branches out, it's very attractive, and you go down this line of thought, and unless you watch it, you've gone right off the subject. So easy to do. Now, looking at the structure stops you doing that. It stops you importing into it what's not there, and it keeps you right to the point that the Holy Spirit is bringing before us. It's to get the scope of the passage. And as that is in the text, and Paul didn't make it up, and nobody's made it up, it's there. You've only got to test it for yourself. As Mr. Welsh, who was one of the greatest expositors in the sense of finding the divine structure of a passage, as all his books testify, he used to say you must not invent a structure. Of course you can if you want to. I mean, you can pick up many a study book and they'll give you all sorts of outlines of the Epistle to Timothy. And you won't find hardly one will agree with the other. But, you see, it isn't a question of you sitting down and writing headings. It's finding what God has said and finding what balances it. And if you do that, believe me, you'll start to make some wonderful discoveries. I remember some years ago when I was working on the structure of the Epistle to Titus. And in this case, I had no help whatsoever, because the Companion Bible hadn't touched it, Mr. Welsh hadn't touched it. And I remember as a young fellow asking him, I said, now, what about this structure to Titus? Have you got anything to help me on that? He said, you go on and do it yourself. I thought that wasn't very encouraging. Well, friends, I did go on and do it myself, and it took me over a week, but wasn't I thankful when I got it? I did get it. And the result, of course, is in one of the alphabetical analyses, one of his books. And you see, when you got it, you made it your own. You had to search and search and search. And believe me, it starts to write itself on one's heart and mind. And that's what we want with the truth, because let's face it, we're all apt to be forgetful. These things can claim us for a short time, especially if they seem to stir our emotions. We think, oh, we'll never forget that. Fortnight's time? 3 weeks' time? Month's time? Oh, it's lessened. And perhaps gone. But we have a job to think of what we were thinking about, what we thought so much of a little while previously. And so there's always the danger then of God's truth not being written on the heart and the mind, and we, every one of us, need this. Now let's come then to the epistle itself in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, better than which, who is our hope. Paul doesn't often start his letters like this. He uses an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now he talks about the commandment of God. So, he is a man under command. That's to say, he's not a person that can get up and do what he wants to. He's carrying out somebody's orders. Whose orders was he carrying out? Well, the orders of Christ, the risen and ascended Christ. And he was glad to acknowledge that fact. Friend, this is your position and mine, if we really see it aright. I'm here, you are here, you have been saved, and so have I, if we know the Lord is our Saviour, to carry out his commands. We haven't any right whatsoever to please ourselves. We're under order. Of course, I know some will say, well, what are his commands? Later on, this letter is going to say, talk about the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have to go into that, exactly what these commands, are they the commands he gave to Israel in the days of his flesh? Because he himself said he was limited, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Are there other commands that he's given, which we've got to adhere to, that we will look at in due course? But here's the apostle then, under the commandment of one who's God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle would never link God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ together, unless Christ was God in the fullest sense. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, to talk about God and somebody who wasn't God, in the same breath, almost. Which, of course, he does. And when he writes his pastoral letter to Titus,
Let's see how he expresses this very same thing there. So if we pass on to Titus, just for a moment, chapter 1. We'll come to a similar description of God, but hath in times manifested his word through preaching, through proclaiming, making known, not just preaching in pulpits. Why doesn't that? Which is committed unto me. Now here's this deposit of truth which he'd been given. You see, he's under commandment. He's got to teach no other doctrine than this. According to the commandment of God our Saviour. So there's the same phrase. Under the command of God our Saviour. Now turn to chapter 2. Verse 13. Verse 4. I've missed a very important verse out. Verse 3 in chapter 1 was God our Saviour. Now verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. So you've got in one verse God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Make a note of that, will you? And then come down to chapter 3. Verse 4. But after that the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, see, God, our Saviour, comes again. And then, in verse 6, this renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So you've got a balance there, haven't you? In chapter 1 and chapter 3, God, our Saviour, Christ, our Saviour, in both cases. Now, look at chapter 2, the middle occurrence. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, that in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This isn't two people. This isn't the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what our English version says, but the Greek makes it perfectly clear. It's the same person and the one person, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if our Saviour isn't God in the fullest sense. And if that is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then words don't mean anything. We've been cruelly misled, we might just as well shut the book up. But it's obvious that nobody can believe in the scriptural conception of a Saviour that doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Because nowhere in the Bible has God ever deputed any creature to be a saviour of sinners? You find it and see. Did he ever tell the Archangel Michael to be the saviour of mankind? Was there any angel that he deputed to be a saviour? Think of anybody. Think of Satan in his unfallen state. A marvellous creature of summing up the perfection of beauty. Did he say to Satan, you save sinners, these people are going to be sinners later on, Adam's going to fall. You become their saviour. Never. There's only one saviour in the Bible, and that saviour is God. And the prophecy of Isaiah, the middle chapters, with those glorious statements, makes it perfectly true. Because there, God says, there is no saviour beside me. There is none else. A just God and a saviour. And that just God and Saviour of the Old Testament must be the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Unless anybody will say, oh, well, we've got two Saviours. One is God and the other is Christ. That again, of course, is absolutely unscriptural and completely absurd. So, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God our Saviour. In fact, in chapter 2, we see he's the great God and Saviour. So we've got to weigh up truths and keep these things well in our mind. Why do I stress this so? Because there's so few today who believe this. That's why. Because there's been a tremendous landslide away from the deity of Christ. Note, I do not say the divinity of Christ. Deity and divinity is not the same thing. I know people who say, well, I don't believe Christ is God, but he's divine. He's got the divine spark in him. But then everybody's got the divine spark in them, according to these people. You and I have got a little bit of the divine spark in us. The great poets had the divine spark in it when they wrote their poetry. And the great musicians, they've got the same divine spark, you see.
And all this is the counterfeit, friends. It's completely untrue. They're mixing up two things which are completely and absolutely separate. So, God our Saviour, 1 Timothy 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And never forget that the word hope in the New Testament never has the thought of uncertainty. Do get clear in your mind that there's no question about the certainty. There's no if about it. Not like we use today. I'm quite sure that many modern readers of the Bible, when they read the New Testament, and they come across this word hope, that's the way they read it. We use it today like that, expressing a possibility, but we're not quite sure about it. Will you come and see me? Well, I hope to. Well, you're not saying, oh yes, I most certainly will. You say, well, if I can, that's what you mean, I hope to. Now, the Bible never uses the word hope like that. It's always with absolute assurance. In fact, the Epistle to the Hebrews uses the expression the full assurance of hope. You can't make it stronger than that. There's no ifs, no doubts about this. The full assurance of hope, because it doesn't depend, you see, on human beings. It doesn't depend on fallible people. It depends on God, who is infallible and almighty, and therefore absolutely certain. So that's our hope, Jesus Christ. Our hope. Now, this doesn't mean to say, of course, that all hopes of Christians of all times and callings is exactly the same. But it simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of it all. And it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with the nation of Israel, well, they've got a hope. Paul talks about the hope of Israel in Acts 28. He said, I've got these chains on in connection with Israel's hope. And then there's the hope of the church. Yes, indeed. But it's the same person. In fact, the whole of the great redemptive purpose of the ages is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ in some aspect or other. He's the foundation, but he has a relationship with the whole of God's purpose in heaven and on earth. It says Ephesians, there's a time coming in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons when all is going to be gathered together under the headship of Christ, things in heaven, things in earth. Look at that. A gathering unto him. So he's going to be the hope. He's going to be the centre. He's going to be the head of everything. So it's perfectly true to say Christ our hope. But that doesn't mean to say we're necessarily all going to be in the same place in glory or the same position in this great new creation, new heaven and new earth, which is God going to be something that God is yet going to do. God outside. The one other thing, perhaps, it may be that Paul had in mind, one thing perhaps we wouldn't know unless we're reminded of this, that there was a false teaching on the word Saviour at this time. For you may not realise, or you may never have known, that the Roman emperors were worshipped as saviours. Did you ever know that? They claimed deity. Fancy a monster like Nero living at this very time, being called a saviour. Yes, there was the cult of emperor worship. But says the Apostle Paul, there's only one who is the real hope, who is the real saviour, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what an impact that would have had on the minds of people living at that time, with this other false thing in front of them. In fact, of course, they had to decide as to whether they were going to join in this false worship. This cult was all around them, everybody doing it, you see, that wasn't saved. Or were they going to stand out in absolute isolation about these things? And of course, thousands of them did, there isn't the slightest doubt about that. Unto Timothy, my own. The word in the Greek means genuine, my real son in the faith. This didn't mean to say that Paul ever had any doubts about Timothy, but it shows the warmth, the closeness of the relationship between this older man and this younger man. As far as we know, Paul had no natural family. He may have been a married man, but he'd given much up for Christ. He'd given his home up, and he'd spent the whole of his life travelling about, preaching Christ, preaching the truth, spending himself for others. That meant to say he couldn't have any settled home or family. But you see, the Lord gave him this young fellow who evidently meant a tremendous lot to him. As we can see, if we look in his last letter, the second epistle of Timothy, the closeness of the bond between them, father and son, all my real son in the faith, says Paul. Grace, mercy. Now, Paul links mercy in his second letter to Timothy, and you find it in Titus. But you don't find it elsewhere. I wonder why that is. Well, I think in this letter, it's perfectly clear. Because you're not going far in chapter 1 when the apostle is going to look back in the past. In his own experience. And he remembers what he was before saving grace touched him. Before that Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. And he has to say, oh, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious, but the Greek is stronger than that. I was a violent man, says the Greek. That's the sort of person I was. But he said, God had mercy on me. It says. Oh, he said, this is a God of mercy that turned me round the opposite way and arrested me. Mercy. So he's putting in here grace, mercy, and peace. From God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, the word Lord, as we know so well, or we ought to know, is the great word, the Greek word that corresponds with the name of God, the great name that was never pronounced, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. It's the consistent Greek equivalent of Jehovah. And the Apostle Paul was far too, particular in the way he wrote, I'm speaking about it now, after the manner of men, his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, his conception of him as God manifest in the flesh. Ever to give him a title like this unless he really believed it was true. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this he starts off by saying, as I besought thee to stop, abide still at Ephesus. And it would seem, and I don't think we're wrong here, that Titus was the first bishop, the first overseer of the Ephesian church. Paul says, now you stay there, and he's writing the rest of his letter to tell him how he's got to behave as a leader in the house of God, in the church, how he's got to behave towards those that are outside the church, the opposers, and how he's to behave towards the people of God inside the church. When I went into Macedonia, North Greece, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But the revised version is better, when I was going. Get the tense right. Not when I went. When I was going. You see, it wasn't that Paul had been to Ephesus and said, now Timothy, you stop there. But when I was on the way to North Greece, I told you, Timothy, to stop in Ephesus. There was a reason for it, which of course Timothy knew. One thing that makes these epistles so real and so human are these little personal notes, which, of course, we'll only be known fully to the people to whom Paul is writing. Now, you can't fit this into the Acts. People have tried. It's impossible. And that's why we feel that this letter is one of the epistles the apostle wrote when he must have been released for a year or two from his first imprisonment. Now, on this point, we must stop here because time has gone. I hope we're going to get real help and blessing from this letter, because we're going to see what God wants us to believe and what he wants us to stand for. And in these days of declension, this is the very thing, I think, which goes right to the heart of some of our personal problems. Where we stand in connection with the truth, it's God's truth, it's been committed, first of all, to the apostle, and it's come down to us today. How we ought to thank the Lord. At the same time, we ought to say, well, what manner of person ought I to be?